I want to thank Bob and the Bell Choir for leading us in worship this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to turn to the Word? God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that you are a God who speaks, that you are not a God who is far off and distant, but that you have drawn near. You've drawn near in the person of your Son, the eternal Word. So we ask now that by your Spirit you would speak to us, open our hearts to hear what you would say to your church, and give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We ask because of Jesus. Amen. You may recall about a year ago that we came up with, as a board, as leadership, a vision for our congregation that gives us something we're moving towards, something we believe God would desire to see realized in our midst. And many churches have this, many organizations have this sort of statement, a vision, something that moves us forward. Part of the reason for that is because that is at the heart of Christianity. At the heart of Christianity is forward movement. At the heart of Christianity is moving away from our fallenness, our brokenness, our rebellion, our sinfulness, repenting and turning and moving in another direction. If you think of the early chapters of Genesis, those who were first faithful to God's purposes were said to have walked with God, to have joined him on a journey. The disciples, indeed, were told to follow after Jesus. There is a movement implied, and so often we think of faithfulness as standing still. Biblical faithfulness is, in fact, moving with God and following him in the direction that he is leading. And so for our church, this is what we have determined God would have our vision be, our direction be, that we would be growing, that we would grow not just numerically, not just that we would draw others to join us in the journey God has us on, but that we each individually would be growing, progressing, moving forward in our faith, and that as a congregation we would become healthier and stronger and more vibrant in our expression of our love for Jesus. That we would partner with others, that we would constantly see God bring others to the work of expanding and building his kingdom here at the corner of Coit and Sweet in Grand Rapids and throughout the world. That we would serve our city, that we would be known as a people whose hearts are not just for our own, but for those who are outside of our fellowship, that we would exist for the good of those who are not part of us, and that that would result in the multiplication of other ministries centered around and committed to the gospel. This is the vision that we believe God has placed before us. It is not utterly unique to us. Other churches pursue similar visions, and we believe everything in there is in some way rooted in what is universal to the church, what is universal in Scripture, but that particularly is given expression here. Every church ought to have a vision, ought to have a direction of where it is going and why, because that is the call of our Savior, to move forward in our faith. But whatever our particular calling is as individuals, as a local church, whatever that vision is God has for us, there are always the potential for distractions. There are always the potential for roadblocks and obstacles in that pursuit. Last week we talked about bridges, the fact that God has given us a bridge between our lives and heaven, that we have entered into heavenly places, and that if we do not realize that, we will go astray. This week I've entitled the message, Detours, because in the midst of those bridges we can often lose track. We can often wander off course. And the book of Hebrews is written specifically to a group of people who are in danger of wandering off course. And so the book is structured around a series of warnings. There are five, in fact, and for a Jewish audience, five is a significant number, five books of Moses, and we'll see another significant five later on. We've already encountered two of these warnings in our survey of the book. The first came in chapter 2. It was a warning to pay attention, to pay much closer attention, in fact, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This idea that we are on a voyage, a nautical voyage in that sense, the idea of drifting being of boats, drifting away from their path. So we must pay close attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we also drift. We're warned against hard hearts that prevented the Israelites from reaching their destination of the promised land and caused them to wander for 40 years and miss out on entering God's rest. And so we are warned against hard and unbelieving hearts that fail to hear the voice of God's Spirit and fail to enter his rest to reach our destination. This week, we're going to look at this extended warning in chapters 5 and 6 about being sluggish to mature. We'll look at that in some detail. In chapter 10, and we'll be waiting a while before we get to this, we are warned against deliberate sinning. And finally, the final warning of the book is to refuse him who speaks, a warning against refusing him who speaks. Two things in common to each of these warnings. Each of these warnings focus on the fact that God has spoken, and that in some way we are not listening. We haven't heard, or we've hardened ourselves to his voice. We're not listening. And so the warnings are to pay attention, to heed what is being spoken. But the other implies that we have stopped moving. Each of these warnings urges us forward, urges us to take steps. In other words, indicates that we have stood still when we ought to move, or that we've wandered off course. And that's particularly true of our warning today. This warning that we'll be looking at has three components. The first, as I mentioned, is that God has spoken. And in this case, the fact that God has spoken carries with it a burden for us that we must repeat what he has said. Secondly, God has supplied. We'll look carefully at what it is that he has supplied, and that we must reproduce. And thirdly, that he has saved and we must renew. That God has saved and we must renew. Renew our zeal, renew our commitment to that salvation. I'm giving you this ahead of time so you can follow along easily as we go through. But one final thing here about these warnings, you'll see that I have warning in quotes. Warning to us implies a harshness, an alarm, a rebuke. The third thing about each of the five warnings in Hebrews, and particularly about this one, is that there is some seemingly harsh language, but the warnings themselves are not framed as rebukes as much as they are framed as what the Bible calls exhortations, or what we might call encouragements. They are pastoral, because remember that our authors were pastors of this congregation in Rome that now found themselves at a distance. And it is out of pastoral love and care and concern that they write. And so we're going to begin with this warning in Hebrews 5, verse 11. And this picks up from what they have just been talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. And verse 11 reads this way of Hebrews 5, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Couple of nuances here. When they say about this, it could also be easily translated about this one, this person. In other words, about Jesus, we have a lot to say. And it's hard to explain because you have become dull in our English versions. Some of your versions might read sluggish. That word occurs twice in this chapter, once here and once at the end of the warning that we'll be looking at. I prefer the term sluggish. Dull doesn't imply any fault, doesn't imply any responsibility. You can be dull of hearing and it's not your fault. Sluggish of hearing implies willfulness, laziness. And that's what the authors are saying. You've become sluggish of hearing. And I want you to hear the scandal of this verse. They've reached a point in their faith where their pastors cannot talk to them about Jesus. That's how sluggish of hearing they are. They're at the point where they're not willing to hear about Jesus. Their pastors aren't trying to talk about fringe secondary things. They've not taken up some agenda that's trivial. They've not wandered from. They're trying to talk about Jesus, and the congregation doesn't want to hear it. That's a scandalous and shocking statement. We've got all of this stuff about Jesus to tell you. Jesus, who informs and fuels our faith, Jesus, our rock and our anchor, the one who we are centered around, and we can't talk about Jesus because you've become sluggish in your hearing. They go on, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The authors present two states: children and maturity. And they say to their audience, by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be mature, but you're acting like children. You're acting like children because you're not consuming a diet of solid food. You need milk. And this is not meant as a statement of reality. Our authors are engaging in what you might call a little bit of snarkiness. These people are not children. They're not spiritual infants. They have been nourished on a diet of solid milk and ought to be ready for solid food. But they're acting as though they're children. Again, everything in these verses is meant to shock and scandalize the audience to think about their situation, to think about their circumstance. And it ought to shock. Milk is good. Milk is great. When Calvin was first born, he was, of course, nourished on the milk that Kelsey provided. And at some point, we started putting that in bottles, and I had the privilege of feeding Calvin. And there's nothing quite so sweet as feeding your child in those early days. There's an intimacy. There's a bond that's created. It's precious. Today, Calvin hates milk. Won't go near the stuff. Won't touch it. So we've got to get him his calcium other ways. The girls still love it. But what he does love is steak. He loves solid food. For his 10th birthday, when asked what he wanted on the menu, and it was an extensive menu, at the heart of that menu was steak. And I love that. I love that he has progressed to a diet of solid food. If he still wanted milk and only milk, I'd be worried. I'm glad that he is maturing. And it ought to be the same for us. We ought to be maturing in our spiritual diet. The authors say that this is a matter of skill, if you saw that. Milk is for people who are unskilled in the word of righteousness. In other words, it's not people who don't know things, it's people who don't know how to do things that are found in the word of righteousness. Solid food is for the mature. And what is it that we know to do? Verse 14, by constant practice, we have learned to distinguish and to discern good from evil. We know how to live rightly. We know how to put into practice Amos 5, to seek good and to shun evil. That's what the word of righteousness teaches us to do. It's a skill. And that's why the authors can say that by now these people ought to be teachers. We might shy away from that, say, wait a minute. Teaching's a unique and specific calling. But notice, the authors say, all of you ought to be teachers. All of you ought to know how to distinguish good from evil and be able to show others how to do that. It's not about imparting information. Last winter, my previous car that has since gone to its eternal reward needed brakes. This was the last repair performed on this vehicle before turning it in. And I knew that this was going to cost me several hundred dollars if I took it to a mechanic. But I had heard that ordinary people sometimes do their own brakes. I've never done that before. I don't know how to do that. That wasn't my dad's thing. I didn't grow up with that sort of, you know, mentality. But I thought, I'll bet I'll bet there's somebody who could show me how. And so I called Ryan Rosema because I know he knows a thing or two about cars and how to work on them. And it was a good excuse to spend time with Ryan. And so Ryan graciously came over to my house, brought his tools that he had that I didn't have. I went and bought the parts, and we spent a couple of hours. And he just told me what to do and showed me how along the way. I really did it. I couldn't have done it without Ryan. But he showed me what he knew to do. That's the kind of thing that is in view in this passage. What have we learned to do as a result of our following Jesus, and are we showing it to other people? Are we bringing them along? Are we operating as teachers? So often we get this notion that teaching and imparting the faith belongs to people like me, who are professionally trained and vocationally called and compensated for our full time. And I think that the fact that my role exists has in many ways hindered the body of Christ because it creates an impression that only professionals dare do break jobs. Only professionals dare handle this book or dare to impart to others what it is that it means to follow Jesus. But our authors make it clear, no, all of you in some way ought to be teachers, ought to be imparting what it means to follow Jesus to people around you. This is not just for professionals. And so they talk about this idea of maturity. And we might very well ask, well, what does that mean? Well, continuing on in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This has been a hobby horse of mine for quite some time because when I started to pursue vocational ministry and was in seminary, I became aware that my responsibility as a pastor is to equip people to engage in the work of discipleship. And I thought, well, what does that mean? What is the target? What are we trying to accomplish? What is it that I'm to equip people to do? And I framed this question, well, surely the scripture must give us some indication of what it is that a disciple of Jesus needs to know and know to do to reach this point of maturity. And so I started looking, and I found it right here in Hebrews 6. The authors say, let us leave elementary things and go on to maturity. And then they identify what those elementary things are. It's a list of six things. And I want to point out something here. They say the elementary doctrine of Christ. This is not teaching about Christ. Remember, that's what they want to do. They want to talk about Jesus, and they can't because these people are still acting like children. No, this is the things that Jesus taught. This is the teaching of Jesus, the things Jesus taught. It's his curriculum for discipleship. And the first thing is a pair, repentance and faith. Turning away from dead works, a life consumed with things that ultimately lead to death, and rather putting faith in God, trusting in his work. That is certainly foundational to what it means to follow Jesus. The second thing is referred to as washings and the laying on of hands, and there's a lot of discussion about what this means. Washings is the same word here as for baptisms. Most scholars would agree that a couple things are in view. One is all of the ceremonial washings under the Jewish system, because remember, these people are being tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the synagogue, back to the temple. So they would say something about leaving those washings and understanding Christian baptism, this one-time washing that places us in the body of Christ, that demonstrates our union with him and our being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that marks us and sets us apart. And then this phrase, the laying on of hands, which accompanied Christian baptism. And when we baptize people here, I make sure to point out that we are not just saying that they have become a follower of Jesus, because in the early church, baptism was also an ordination into ministry. because the Christian church understood that every believer received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Every believer was set apart as a priest and a minister of God Almighty, that every Christian was an ambassador of God's grace and goodness, and that every Christian, therefore, was gifted and called into the service of God's kingdom, wherever they might be. And so baptism was far more than just a public profession of faith. It was also a laying on of hands to ordain someone for ministry. If you have been baptized this morning, you have been ordained into ministry. And the third thing is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These three things form what I would submit are the core curriculum, the things that a disciple of Jesus needs to understand in order to be mature. Now, there's one little verse, and how are we supposed to take this and unpack it? It again, I would submit to you that when they say they're the teaching of Jesus and they just quickly summarize them, it's because they assume people already know where to find this information. So, of course, I wanted to know, well, if Aquila and Priscilla knew where to find it and their church knew where to find it, surely God would not have been so unkind as to not leave it around for us to find. And if you recall when we preached through the Gospel of Matthew a couple of years back, I made the case that that's exactly what the Gospel of Matthew is. That it is a handbook. And in fact, the early church used it as a handbook for discipleship. So here's your first now what, your next step from here. Read through the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly these five, you'll notice, speeches that Jesus gives. The first one and most famous, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about repentance from dead works and trusting in God. If you read through it, you will see that Jesus is calling his people to leave behind dead ways of pursuing life and to trust him instead. Washings and the laying on of hands, three sermons of Jesus, one commissioning his disciples who don't even have the Holy Spirit yet to go out and do ministry, to heal the sick and raise the dead, which they did, and preach the good news to the poor. Matthew 13 talks about the kingdom and how to live the kingdom, and Matthew 18 talks about how to do that with people who are difficult, which is everyone. But that this will be a mark of what it means to minister and serve. And Jesus concludes his ministry by talking about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment in Matthew 24 and 25. And so that sobers me to say, have we mastered that elementary teaching of Jesus to where we can confidently repeat it to others? To show others what it means to live repentant lives trusting in God, to understand our calling to serve, and to be living kingdom lives that impact others in view of the hope that we have oriented to the future. And so they say, as they exhort their congregation to move forward, this we will do if God permits, which may seem like an interesting thing to say. Why on earth would God not permit us to move to maturity? And again, I think borderline snarkiness. As though to say, don't blame God that you're not growing. If you're not growing, it's probably not God's fault. What is it that we are responsible for? Now, here comes the rationale for this warning. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. All right, so I just want to name this right away. These five verses represent some of the most contested verses in all of Scripture. I could easily spend an entire month of messages dealing with that. And it's my conviction that the reason they are so contested is because we come to this passage and others like it, including John 15 that we read earlier, where we were learning about branches being chopped off and burned up. And we ask the question, how do I keep that from happening to me? I don't want to lose my salvation, which is an interesting phrase in itself. How do I avoid that fate? And I would suggest that that's not the most helpful question to ask of passages like this, because that's not the reason that the warning is given. And so I want to look at this a little bit. The verses begin with what's impossible. And if you look carefully, it's a long sentence, both in English and in Greek. What's impossible is to bring a particular group of people back to repentance. And there's a list of things, and we're going to look at these in just a minute, that is true of these people who cannot now be brought back to repentance. But I want you to see why it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. And it's because they are crucifying Jesus a second time. Now, if Scripture, and particularly the book of Hebrews, makes anything clear, it's that Jesus died once. He died once for all. He cannot die again. And so what these people are doing is they are attempting to be saved by something other than the cross of Christ. And in effect, they are crucifying him all over again if they think that they can repent from doing that. See, Scripture knows two categories of people: those who have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and those who crucified him. Now, the glorious and great news, of course, is that we all were in the category of those who crucified Jesus. And Jesus prayed from the cross, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And we have the opportunity to become those who are crucified with him. Those guilty of killing him become the beneficiaries of his death instead. What is impossible is for those who have somehow benefited from the cross to fall away from it and then expect that there is any other path of salvation. And so I want us to look at this list of things that are true. These people have once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then they've wandered away. The authors also give this illustration from agriculture, familiar to Jesus' ministry. Matthew 13, in fact, at the very center of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, is the parable of the sower and the soils. And Jesus, in that parable, talks about seeds that give evidence of growth initially, and then certain things come along and they end up dead. It's a familiar theme in Jesus' teaching. It's actually a familiar theme throughout much of the New Testament. There's some principles in agriculture. When we look at the life of agriculture, there's three rules, essentially, when you plant seed in the ground. The first is that you're going to get the same kind of fruit as the seed came from. You will not get different fruit. And Jesus relies on this teaching, as does his little brother James. You cannot get two kinds of fruit from one seed. You're going to get one kind of fruit, and it's the same as the seed that came from. The second thing is you're going to get more. Each seed produces hundreds and thousands of seeds from itself. You get more. The third principle is that it always comes later. There is a waiting game in agriculture, in farming. And so when we look at this, I want to caution us that as we evaluate the fruit of our lives, we do want to evaluate the fruit. Is it gospel fruit? Is the fruit I'm producing the same as the seed of the gospel, or is it being produced some other way? Is it thorns and thistles? Is it more? Am I seeing an abundance? That's what Jesus promises in John 15, as well as Matthew 13. Am I seeing an increase from my life? But the caution is, if not, to ask and be honest, is it because it's still coming, or is it because I've been sluggish? Oftentimes, we can use the fact that we're waiting as an excuse for our sluggishness. But oftentimes, we can see a lack of fruitfulness and feel undue guilt and shame because we're waiting on God to provide the increase. The fruit is not our responsibility. He produces it. Living things grow. which means that living things change and living things reproduce. They multiply. And so I have a question for you, and it is this: why are you here? One of the things our authors are doing here, because these people are considering leaving, abandoning the fellowship of the Christian church and returning to the fellowship of the synagogue. And I think part of what they're doing is to say, listen, if you do that, if you walk away from the church, and they're not just going from one church to another, this isn't transferring, this is abandoning Jesus altogether by abandoning his people. Look at what you're leaving. You are leaving where you were enlightened, where your mind was open to the truth of God, where you came to see reality for what it is by God's Holy Spirit. You are walking away from the heavenly gift, which is the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 on Pentecost. The promises for you and your children and for all who hear today. Repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promised gift, the Holy Spirit, which then becomes explicit. You've shared in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and, which this just blows my mind, the powers of the age to come. People come to church for a variety of reasons. The place is one of them. This is a nice place. I like this place. We had our conference here of our Association of Baptist Churches, and they all walked in and said what a nice place it was and how great this space is to gather in and worship in. And it is. It may or may not be conveniently located for you, but we love that we're here at the corner of Coit and Sweet. It's part of what defines us. If we were to be somewhere else, it just wouldn't quite feel like Berean. The place is important. Personality. Many of you might be here in part because of me. And I don't say that arrogantly. That's just a fact. Oftentimes when you ask someone about their church, the first thing they talk about is the pastor. Positive or negative, incidentally. People leave churches when pastors leave or when pastors change. It may not be me. It may be Garth. You may be putting up with my preaching because of how excellently Garth does the music. Or because of the quality of our youth ministry, or any of the other things. Sometimes it's programs, it's the things that we do. It's the style that we do things in that brings people. Oftentimes, it's simply the people that are here. Not the staff, not the leadership, but the people in the pews. You have friends here, you have family here, you have connections here. This needs to be why we are here. Because the world can replicate all of the things I just mentioned. The world's got places. The world's got personalities. The world's got people. The world's got programs. The only thing the Church of Jesus Christ has that the world doesn't is the presence of God. What sets us apart, what marks us, is that God is among us. And I challenge myself, and I would challenge you, are you here because you encounter God here? There are about 375 people that call Berean their home church. If you look in your bulletin on a weekly basis, 250 or so of them come. Not the same 250. That means that on any given Sunday, a third of the people that would call this their home church are not here. And it's a different third. It means that on average, many of us are missing a third of the opportunities to gather and worship. I do not say that as a guilt, because that is not the spirit of the warnings that we are given here in Hebrews. It is a recognition that God has supplied, and we are called to reproduce. And the church is the organism that reproduces. Do we value what God has supplied above every other good gift that he gives? Do we value his presence above everything else? And so I give that statistic not because I'm interested in tracking people's attendance and seeing that number grow up for the sake of that number going up. Neither do I pretend to understand everyone's situation, and I do not waste any time worrying about your individual church attendance. I don't. But I would not be doing my job as a shepherd if I did not call us to evaluate these things, to evaluate our priorities. And I love the way that our authors frame this warning. And here's why we have warning in quotes. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. These are people that are dearly loved. These are people for whom the authors feel pastoral love and care. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I do not want anyone to leave here today worried about whether or not they are in danger of losing their salvation. I would stand on a stack of scriptures that say that's just not a possibility. I don't want anyone to leave here feeling anything like guilt or shame over their obedience to Jesus. Guilt and shame and fear are lousy motivators. They only drive us back to religion. They do not promote what we need as followers of Jesus. And so our authors say, I know we just said some harsh things in the space of those few seconds. No, we're talking like that? That's not you. We're confident of better things. And why? Because those are the things that belong to salvation. What was described in verses 4-8 don't belong to salvation. If you're saved, you don't have to worry about being cursed and burned and all that. No worries. And then they point to this, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, there it is, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Part of our problem when we come to passages like this is that we don't do very well with tensions. I'm convinced that Christianity asks us to embrace tensions, and we usually want to minimize them. So Christianity tells us to worship a God who is three persons and one being. That's a tension. No theologian can resolve that and explain how that is. But we're to embrace it, because if that's not true, the gospel can't be true. Topic for another time. We're asked to hold in tension the fact that God is above and beyond and is the majesty and creator of all that is and sovereign and omnipotent, and yet he knows you by name and loves you and cares about you really truly. Those are the theological fancy terms for that, by the way. I just couldn't fit it on a slide with a full sentence. We're asked to believe in a God that is utterly sovereign, that causes prosperity and calamity, that everything is ultimately rooted in his sovereign will, and yet you and I are responsible and free in our actions. That's a tension. Theologians tend to weigh one way or the other. Scripture asks us to hold on to both. We're asked to believe in a God who is both just and merciful, and we just don't believe how those things can go together oftentimes, and so we emphasize his justice or his mercy. Scripture asks us to hold on to both. But in this passage, we are asked to hold in tension that we are not saved by our works, and yet our works matter tremendously. Notice the language that is used of obedience in these verses. God is not unjust so as to overlook your belief. No. He's not unjust so as to overlook your work and your service of the saints. But notice what brings all of that together. The love you have shown for his name. Our work and our service are not rooted in fear. They're not rooted in obligation. They're not rooted in duty. They are rooted in love for the name of God. Religion produces fear, duty, guilt, shame, and I have no interest in promoting that. Our job is to put forward Christ and him crucified, which is the most beautiful and scandalously wonderful image that Jesus said would draw all people to himself. That is what is to motivate us. It is that God uses to produce faith, hope, and love in our hearts if we will let him. I want to say this very carefully. God does not grade us on the last day because of our right belief or because of our right works. We know as Protestants, he doesn't grade us based on our right works, and we usually breathe a huge sigh of relief and say, and I am glad. He doesn't grade us based on our right belief either, because there ain't nobody here but us marginal heretics. No one in this building is perfectly right in their thinking about God. It cannot be the case that our theology is what saves us. It is our trust in the person and work of Jesus that saves us. Believing that it is our theology that saves us is another way of saying that we save ourselves. And everything about this passage points us back to the fact that God saves us. We do not save ourselves. God saves us out of relationship. And hear this, I was reminded of this yesterday, and it's such a powerful truth, but hear this. He is our Father before he forgives us. Think about this. He renews our hearts, and then we're able to repent and exercise faith. He loved us before we knew we needed to be loved. He saved us before we could ask to be saved. He saves us. We do not save ourselves. And that is good news. And if you doubt it, look at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father comes way before we ask forgiveness. He is our Father first. We love him because he first loved us. And so that is what keeps us from being sluggish, when we realize the value of the promises that he has given to us. And so God has saved. And I hesitate to say we must renew, but it's consistent in a Baptist three-point sermon to have the same three words. It's not that we must renew. We ought to be compelled and drawn to renew. And I know I'm way past time, and thank you for your patience and not getting up and leaving. But hopefully it's because you love Jesus, because that is how we respond. So I'm gonna invite us into this time to gather around this table. And this table, oh, I feel so awkward every time we come to this, because this has taken on all the trappings of religion and ceremony and ritual and all the things that are the dead works that tend to kill. I want to encourage us as we come to come to Jesus, to be drawn to his magnificence, to his glory, to his love, to his splendor. Last week, if you were with us for the prayer time, we began by calling out the names of Jesus. So I'm gonna invite the bells and the servers to come forward. As we distribute the elements this morning, I'm gonna ask us to do two things. In relation to the bread, I'm gonna ask us to meditate, each of us, on one name or attribute of Jesus. What is it you need to be nourished by? What is it your heart needs to hunger for and be fed by Jesus in regards to this morning? And then in relation to the cup, the fruit of the vine, the blood that cleanses us, that washes us, that makes us fit for his service, what is the fruit that you need to be bearing? Scripture uses that metaphor for a whole host of things. It's not just one thing. So I'm going to invite us to come to Jesus around the table this morning.